This morning we come to Acts chapter 26 and just let you know what's ahead. Next week we'll be looking at Acts chapter 27 and then concluding the book in 2 weeks with Acts chapter 28. And then we'll be going into our new series that we'll be dealing with heaven and the home that God's promised and all that we have to look forward to, the wonderful things in store that God has to tell us. We pray that we'll be encouraged as we look go through that series together. But today, Acts chapter 26, as we get near the end of the account of what's been going on in Paul's life. Then Agrippa the king said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today that I may make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. And this is the promise our 12 tribes believed and are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that we, the Jews, are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and they were put to death, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I even tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road and I heard a light from heaven, saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked him, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and go and stand on your feet, and I have appeared to point you as a servant and a witness to all that you have seen and heard, and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among all those who are sanctified by me.' 'So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had, with God's help, to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and first rise from the dead and proclaim light to his own people, the Gentiles.'" At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and they were talking with one another. They said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or punishment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Here's the reading of God's word. His blessing abides upon that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. For his life and ministry, Lord, and continues to reach to us. And we thank you for the word that has been inspired to write down. And Father, as we open our heart to you this morning, I pray that through your word, we too would be challenged and persuaded that you would speak to us and how to be your disciples today as we follow you. Bring glory to yourself through your word, and may we hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, a day when the whole country kind of stops. And if you're watching the Olympics or Super Bowl, Super Bowl seem to become like a second unofficial holiday for a lot of people. And Super Bowl Sunday, companies and corporations are going to spend $10 million for a 30-second commercial to persuade you that you need their product, to persuade you that you can't live without what they're trying to sell you. $10 million for 30 seconds. That's crazy. And I just read last year it was $8 million. It went up $2 million in 1 year for a 30-second commercial to persuade you that you can't live without their product. And they'll be intent on that persuading power. And you know the power of commercials and people try to persuade. Like for instance here. This shampoo is trying to tell you that was what life is like before you use their product. But if you use their product, look how nice you're going to look. Isn't that persuasive? Is that persuading you to go out and buy Cetaphil? I don't even know what it is, but does that persuade you to buy it? I mean, look at the difference it will make if you use their product. That's pretty persuasive. Or if that doesn't work by showing you how the difference it is, they'll persuade you by saying everybody else is doing it too. And you got to be join this same product because everybody else is enjoying it. And if you don't, you're going to miss out. Does that persuade you to take action? You know, you don't want to be left out. You won't be like everybody else. That can be persuasive. And, or vacation places will try to persuade you on why you need to come and spend your money at their location. And you and I know, you know how much Kim and I love to go to Pigeon Forge. And I was looking on their website and they have what's new in Pigeon Forge this year of all the new things that are coming up. And of course, Dollywood has a new exhibit, new ride and attraction. And they want to try to persuade you to go there and to spend your money. Of course, McDonald's or companies will show you how good their food is. To try to persuade anybody to go out and buy a Big Mac today? You know, or, you know, you used to go to the movie theaters. And remember, you used to go to the movie theaters, the drive-ins, and they would have those cartoons of the dancing concessions to go across to try to persuade you you needed to buy food. And, of course, Burger King's way of persuasion is by telling that you rule. You're the king, and you make up your own decisions. And trying to persuade you by your own pride, saying you're the king in control of your own destiny, and that's a way to persuade you to go to buy what they have to sell you. So a lot of different companies try to be persuasive. This morning in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, we have recorded for us Paul's witness to Governor Festus and King Agrippa. Felix, the last one seen last week, that Felix was the governor, and he had called Paul before him to stand trial, and then he was replaced by Festus, and Paul was left in prison for 2 years, and 2 years of time had passed between these two chapters that we're in, and now Festus is appointed governor, and he heard about Paul still being in prison, so he wanted to resolve this case. He was planning to take him down to Jerusalem, but it was exposed that there was another plot that the chief priest had said, ask Paul to be taken to Jerusalem, and then we're going to ambush him and kill him on the way. And so Paul heard about that, and he refused. He said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I make an appeal. As a Roman citizen, I am appealing to Caesar. And so he made an appeal to Caesar, so he's being held in prison still in Caesarea. Festus comes as a new governor and says, well, I want to hear his case. So Agrippa, who was the king of Judah, of Galilee, makes a visit to Festus as he's the new governor to welcome him there. And Festus says, there's this prisoner that was left in jail by Felix, and he made an appeal to Caesar, but I don't know what to say about him, so would you mind listening to his case so that I have something to write to Caesar about him? Because he said, I don't think it's right to send somebody to trial without the charges against him. So King Agrippa agrees to do that. So chapter 26 opens, the King Agrippa and Festus arrive with all their pomp and splendor to hear Paul's case. King Agrippa II was the son of King Agrippa I. King Agrippa I was the one who had killed James the apostle and had Peter in prison. We had seen him. He was the great nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who had killed John the Baptist. And he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had killed the babies when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this family dynasty of Herod had been, they had been around the gospel, so he had heard about Jesus. He had heard the gospel many times in his life. So Paul uses this opportunity to persuade King Agrippa to bow before King Jesus. And so he shares his testimony, he shares his story of how God, what God had done in his life, making appeal, and a persuasive appeal to King Agrippa to believe and trust in Jesus. And that's what chapter 26 is about. And as we look at this chapter together this morning, we'll discover that there are three characteristics of our life demonstrated by Paul of how you and I can live out a persuasive faith. That our lives can be an example to lead others, to persuade others to believe in Jesus. That as we live out a faith that Paul demonstrated here, it can be a way to persuade others to have what we want, have, to believe in Christ, and to persuade others not to buy a product, but to persuade others to believe in Jesus, which is far greater. So how does that happen? Three characteristics. The first characteristic of a persuasive faith is having a confident hope. When we have a confident hope, that can become very persuasive. That when people know and see a hope in us that sustains us, even through difficult times, people will wonder, why are you hopeful in the midst of all you're going through? And that can become persuasive to people. And they can wonder, well, tell me about that. How can you have hope in all that you're experiencing? And that's what Paul went through. And notice his hope. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul that is firm and secure. A hope that is secure and firm that holds us strong as an anchor in the hard times of life. When those storms are what, when we feel like we're flailing in the midst of the sea, we have an anchor of a hope that holds us there. And that can be persuasive to people when they see you live that out and we see you demonstrate that. A confident hope that rests in God's promises. In verse 6 and 7, Paul says to King Agrippa, really that's who he's talking to, he said, now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. He said, it is my hope, the hope that I have that God has promised all of us and his promises that I can stand here before you. A confident hope that rests in the promises of God. And what are those things that God's promised you and I? He's promised us forgiveness. He's promised us grace. He's promised us his love. He's promised us his presence. He's promised us a glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come. He's promised he'll never forsake us. He's promised he'll provide all that we need. We can go on and on with the many things that he's promised us. And we can rest in those and be confident because every single promise he will fulfill. Amen? And we can have confidence in that and rest in that. And Paul said, it is because of that hope that I stand on trial. And I have confidence, and that became persuasive And that's persuasive when people see that confidence in you and that hope and the promises of God that we hold on to. Resting in a confident hope that endures under trial. Because he said in verse 7, he said, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they eagerly serve God day and night. O king, he says in verse 7, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. It was because of the hope of the resurrection. It was his hope in Christ that he was experiencing what he was going through. But yet, that confident hope gave Paul the ability to endure the trial he was facing. It is that confident hope that gives us ability to endure the trials that we experience that come our way. Because we have that confidence to know that we're not in it alone, that God is with us through it. And that gives us assurance. And it gives others the reason to ask, well, why? And I hope, a confident hope that's centered on the future. But Paul says, rejoice in confident hope and be patient in trouble and keep praying. And a confident hope that is certain of the future. Paul says in verse 8, he said, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? They couldn't accept the fact of the resurrection that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, why do you consider that incredible? It's an absolute certainty. And he said, I have that certain hope. And that's why I'm standing here today, because I believe and have a hope that Jesus is alive. A certainty of the future. The resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we are certain that Jesus says, because I live, we will live also. We are certain that we have a glorious future ahead of us. And we can be absolutely sure of that. And that becomes persuasive to know that this life is not all there is. There is something far glorious waiting us. There is a wonderful future that God has in store. And we are absolutely certain and assured of it. And that gives us a confidence and a hope. And that becomes persuasive to others that don't have that hope. And they say, how can you have a certainty of the future? Well, it's through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Do you believe that? What we hope for will actually happen. It's a certainty. Proverbs 23, verse 18 says, and there is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And Revelation 21, verse 4 says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. We have certain that we have a glorious future ahead. And Paul said, why do you find that incredible? It is that hope that I stand before you. So first quality of a persuasive faith, one that can persuade others to believe in Jesus that we know, is to have that confident hope and to live it out. And when people see your confidence and hope in Jesus, they say, well, where is that coming from? Tell me more about that. And that can be persuasive. Second quality of a persuasive life is a changed life. When we demonstrate and live out a changed life. Paul then goes on in verses 9 to 23 to share his testimony, to share his story about how he met Jesus. We've heard the story. We've seen it in Acts chapter 9. Paul shared it several times through the story, through the scripture. The book of Acts records it. This is the third time that Paul's story of salvation has been recorded for us, of how he met Christ on the road to Damascus and how his life was changed. But through the power of a changed life, when others see the change that Jesus makes in you, that can be very persuasive to others to trust Christ too. Because they can see that change. a changed life, one that is transformed by Christ. In verses 9 to 11, Paul said about how he used to kill those who were believers. He said, I would go from one place to another and round them up and kill them. He said, not only arrest them, but I would try to even force them to blaspheme God. And he said, I was intense on persecuting, and I voted against them. And I went out everywhere I could to find Christians and destroy them. But he said, my life was different. When I met Jesus, all of that changed. And my life was transformed. And when people see the transformation in your life and mine, and maybe those of us that were saved early in life, that transformation may not be as dramatic as Paul's, but the Lord should still be continuing to transform us. That transformation may be more gradual, but there still should be a transformation. Maybe you don't get as frustrated with others as quickly as you used to. Maybe you've learned to be more forgiving and kind of others, and you've learned to control your temper more than what you used to. And people say, boy, I've noticed that you don't get angry as much as you used to. Why? That's part of the transformation of Christ. That becomes persuasive when people see the transformation that Jesus is making in us. A life that is transformed by Christ and a life that is surrendered to Christ is also, we see that change. Paul goes on to say, as he shares his testimony, he said, about noon I heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goats? And Paul said, who am I? Who are you, Lord? Lord, he surrendered. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus was initially saying to Paul, Paul, stop fighting me and submit to me. You're only hurting yourself. And even as believers, there may be times where we know Christ as our Savior, but we haven't fully surrendered to Him as Lord. There's still areas of our life we're fighting against Him. We're fighting over control of what He wants to control, take control of certain areas of our life. And we don't want to give that to Christ. We want to hold on to it and keep it for ourselves. And the Lord says, why are you fighting against me? You're only hurting yourself. And those times when we resist to submit to the Lord and His authority, a complete authority over our life, we're only hurting ourselves. But when we come to that point of surrender, where we lay it all before Him and say, Lord, you can have it all. People see that change. Our life is transformed to people. That becomes persuasive as well. We also see that changed life by one that is committed to Christ. Because Paul went on to say, he said in verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first in Damascus and to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea. He said, I was not disobedient, but I committed my life and I followed what Christ had called me to do. And he surrendered and he obeyed and he committed his life to what God had surrendered him, called him to. And a changed life that is empowered by the Lord, empowered by Christ. Because he says in verse 22 to 23, he says, Christ would happen, Christ would suffer and rise from the dead and to all people. But he said, it was with God's help. But he said, I have had with God's help to this very day, and so I stand here. Paul realized it was the help of the Lord that enabled him to carry out his mission. And he realized that he was empowered by Christ, even in the midst of trials and suffering, he was empowered by Christ to live and to carry it out. And when we are empowered by Christ and have his power filling us, that is a persuasive work within God, within us, that others can notice and see that it's not us, but it's Jesus. It's not me, but it's him. It's not my power, but it's his. And when you see the power of God displayed and lived out in your life, that becomes very persuasive. So a confident hope can be persuasive to others, and a changed life when people see lived out in you the difference that Jesus has made and is making in and through you. That becomes very persuasive. But third quality is a compassionate heart. Because if it ends there, and if we start with having that confident hope and that changed life and we don't have a heart of compassion, often it leads us, we fall short. And Paul had a compassionate heart. We see it demonstrated in verses 24 to 32. As Paul was concluding his testimony here by saying how God appointed him to preach Christ who was crucified and rose again, at this point, Festus interrupted his defense and said, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. And he said, I'm not insane. He said, King Agrippa, you know this. You know what I'm saying. You know what's true, don't you? Now believe what the prophet said. And he made an appeal to King Agrippa personally because he had a compassionate heart for him. He didn't want him to be lost. And King Agrippa said, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me? But a compassionate heart that cares for the lost. And King Agrippa, when he said, do you think you can persuade me so fast to be a Christian? And Paul said in verse 29, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today will become what I am, except not have to be in these chains. And we see Paul's concern and compassion and care for the lost, that even as he was standing there in chains, his heart was for all those who were hearing him, that they would come to believe in Christ, that they would be persuaded to trust in him. He had a heart of compassion for the lost. How much of a burden do we have for those who don't know Jesus? We know we have Christ. We come Sunday after Sunday. We're comfortable. We know Jesus. But what about those who don't know him? We say we care, but is our heart really burdened what happens to those who die and face a Christless eternity in hell forever for those who don't know Jesus? Does that really grip us enough that it motivates us to really care? Paul said, I pray that all of you would be like me. Who is it that you know that needs to know Christ? That you pray that they would too become a believer in Jesus. You truly care and have a burden for those who are lost. And that's what moves us to persuasion. Because yeah, we can have that changed life and we can have that confident hope, but unless we have a heart that is really compassionate for those who are lost, it's often not going to motivate us to action. And Paul's heart, he cared for those who were lost, and a heart that prays for the lost, because he said in verse 29, when King Agrippa made his response, and we'll look at that in a moment, he said, short time or long, I pray, my prayer is, not only for you, King Agrippa, but for everyone else here, that they would know Christ as well. A heart, a compassionate heart that prays for the lost. And I ask you, when was the last time you prayed for a lost friend or relative to come to know Jesus? Is that something you do on a regular basis? To pray for those who still are lost to know Christ, that the Lord would take the blinders off of their eyes, that they would come to see and know him and be saved as well. A heart of compassion. So the qualities of a heart, of a life that is persuasive, is a confident hope, a changed life, and a compassionate heart. So God's word always calls us to response. And anytime we come into the presence of the Lord or his word is shared or we encounter Jesus in some way, there's a response, and we see it throughout scripture. There's always a response to God and his word. And we notice several responses to the word of God as Paul presented it this day. Herod's response to God's word was simply amusement. He heard what Paul said, King Agrippa heard it, and he was amused, and he was actually entertained. He thought, wow, this is pretty good. It's pretty amusing what you have to say, Paul. But he dismissed the message, and he found it humorous that Paul tried to persuade him to be a Christian. And that was his response. He dismissed it. He found it entertaining, but It was humorous. Paul, you think you can kind of persuade me? And that can be one response people would have. Festus's response was he called Paul a fool. He said, Paul, you're insane. You're foolish believing that. Have you ever had anybody say that? You're foolish. You're stupid to believe in Jesus. That's stupid. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. But yet, what did Paul say? The natural man says it's foolish for those things. They don't understand it. And there's many that will dismiss it off while you try to tell them or persuade them. That's foolish. It's stupid to believe that. So we saw how Herod responded, and we saw how Festus responded. But what about our response? How should we respond to what God is saying to us? And on the paper this morning, I have a place for you to answer this question. What one thing do I need to do this week to make my life more persuasive for Christ? Maybe having being more compassionate, that change, being that their change becomes more obvious, or their confident hope and endurance. What is it that you need to do this week to make your life become more attractive than people see Jesus in you? And it becomes more persuasive. Write that down. Reflect on that through the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? And second, who will I pray for this week to come to know Christ? And I pray that everybody has a name. Somebody should already be on your mind. The Holy Spirit should already be bringing somebody on your mind. Who is it that I know that doesn't know Jesus that I can begin to pray for this week, and I will intentionally pray for this week? I challenge you to write that name down and begin to take that person to the Lord every day and pray that God will open their mind and they will be persuaded to trust and to know Jesus. It begins there with a confident hope, a changed life, and a compassionate heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that we were persuaded to trust in you. That we are persuaded either through our parents, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, someone, a stranger, someone who persuaded us to trust in you. And we received that message. We didn't dismiss it and say, oh, that's foolish. We didn't say, oh, that's amusing. But we received that message. And Lord, our lives have been changed. We've received a confident hope. And we thank you, Lord, for that hope that sustains us and gives us confidence to know that we have a glorious future ahead of us. That hope that gives us the ability to endure trial and rest in the promises that you've given us that we know are true. Also, we thank you for the changes you're making in us, and we pray that as you continue to change us, that others will take notice of what you have and are doing. But Lord, may our heart become compassionate like yours, that we are burdened for those who are lost. And then we pray, Lord, daily for those who need you, that they would come to know you in a personal way, that they would be persuaded to trust you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, each day may our lives be lived out in a persuasive faith that when people see the confidence and hope we have in you, and they see the changes you've made in us, and the compassion that we have for them, that will become persuasive to lead them to come to know you as well. So Lord, may the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. May our lives be lived out in and for you this week as you make us a blessing to those around us, that they too would be persuaded to trust and to know you as Savior. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.